Well, if you will, please stand with me and take your copy of the Scriptures and be turning to the Gospel of Matthew and to the book of Acts. We'll be reading this evening a portion of that which we read this morning, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, and then turning over to the book of Acts chapter 20 and reading a portion of Paul's exhortation to the elders of Ephesus there, verses 28 to 31. Before we hear God's word, let's bow and ask His blessing upon us. Gracious God and Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe all that You teach us and speak to us in Your word. We come tonight, Lord, to a topic that we would just as soon not address. It's a matter, O God, of importance for Your church and certainly a matter which Scripture does speak to, and yet it is an unpleasant subject for us to reflect upon. We pray that at the end of the Lord's day, this matter would not draw our hearts down with discouragement, but rather cause us to rejoice, knowing that Your love is seen in the means of grace, and that the means include the discipline that You show to Your children as a loving Father. And so help us to learn, help us to grow, and help us to receive and be thankful for all that the Scriptures have to say this night. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Hear now God's Word, Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. The Lord Jesus Himself speaks and says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." And then in Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 28, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the elders from Ephesus, the Word of God says this, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it is God's providence that we've come to this topic tonight. This particular short series on church censures would not have started until next week. Originally, we wouldn't normally close out one part of the study of the major doctrines of the Christian faith in the morning and then resume the next section of that study in the evening. But you understand, I'm sure, why in the providence of God we decided to go ahead and proceed with this study tonight. We did express an act of discipline this morning at the beginning of our service. That was a hard way for us to begin the Lord's day. Kind of puts everything on a down note. And yet, it's an important part of life in the body. When we think about body life, when we think about some of these catchphrases that are used in the broader evangelical church, talking about building community and things like that, I don't even know what all of the catchy phrases are anymore, but nonetheless, you don't normally expect to hear discussion about church censures during that time. You know, we have a great church family. I mean, we exercise discipline regularly. You know, it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to have some brother willing to kick you in the seat of the pants when you're acting the part of the fool. But the reality is that this is an important mark of the faithful church. And really, when we think about the marks of the church, we need to recognize the interrelatedness of them. The reformers, different reformers, had kind of different lists, as it were. Some of the reformers said that the marks of the faithful church are the pure preaching of the gospel and the proper administration of the sacraments. But many of the reformers, in our own tradition as it's come down to us, would add a third point, and that is the proper exercise of church discipline, the faithful exercise of church discipline. But the reality is all three of those go together. If you don't have the pure preaching of the gospel, you don't have, by definition, the proper administration of the sacraments. You can have baptism of the Lord's Supper, but if you're not preaching the gospel, well, baptism of the Lord's Supper, it's not what it ought to be. And you can't have the proper administration of the sacraments unless you have the faithful exercise of church discipline. Because if you have unrepentant sinners in the body, and you are continually serving the supper, administering the sacraments, well, you're not properly administrating them any longer. See, properly administrating the sacraments includes fencing the table, examining people with regard to a profession of faith, ensuring that those the church is welcoming to the communion of Christ belong, and seeing to it that those who do not belong, to the best of our knowledge, are excluded. Well, that's where church discipline comes in. That's what church censures are all about. And so I would go so far as to say, if you have a church that does not practice church discipline in important ways, you have a group of people that are not functioning as a church. Now, I'm not saying they're not a church. They may be negligent as a church. They may be deficient as a church. But in an important sense, you have a religious body that is functioning like a Bible study. You say, no, we have services on the Lord's Day, we have songs, we have prayers, we have preaching, we have the Lord's Supper, we have baptism. But discipline is part of what brings all of that together to say, this is more than just a group of friends hanging out. This is more than just a club meeting. This is a family, and there's accountability in families. There's discipline in families. There are house rules in families. There are consequences for disregarding and disrespecting those rules. Now, this isn't my family. This isn't your family. It's not the elder's family. It's Jesus' family. It's God the Father's family. And Jesus is the Lord and head of the church. Now, we've talked about this subject from time to time. I've given you some dates if you want to look up some of those earlier series. I don't want to replow all of the ground that we've gone over before, but I do want to come back to this because we need to periodically review and be reminded of the importance of discipline in the body life of the visible church. Our children, as they're getting older, they need to hear lessons on this. They need to grow up in a context that helps them understand what church discipline is and what it's not. Because if you judge what church discipline is or is not from a lot of churches today, you'll just simply think it's not. Or you might, as some recently on social media have commented, just imagine that church discipline is just altogether abusive in all cases. It's just a way of oppression and manipulation. Well, it certainly can be. And that is to the shame of the church. That is sin. God will judge that. But church discipline isn't supposed to be that. That's not what it is necessarily. That isn't what it is properly. We need to understand the difference between biblical discipline in the body of Christ and that which may sometimes go by the name, but certainly is not. Let me suggest 3 points from the 2 passages that we just read that we will then elaborate in our time this evening. First of all, church discipline is a duty directed by Christ to be performed in the visible church. Now, I want to make a distinction here. There are churches today that would say church discipline is biblical. It's right, it's sometimes necessary, and when it's necessary, we ought to practice it, and yet they never seem to. I've been in churches like that. Some of you have been in churches like that. Those churches may be neglecting opportunities that they ought to take to exercise church discipline, but they're not denying the doctrine. There are churches that deny the doctrine completely. One of the things that has become very popular, especially in some of the Christian church and megachurch settings in our own part of the country, is abandoning church membership entirely. We've had some pretty prominent churches in the area over the last few years that had church membership 1 week, and then, after decisions by the leadership team, announced we're not going to have membership next week. Well, if you don't have church membership, if you don't have distinguishable people who are part of that congregation and therefore others are not, well, then you can't really have church discipline, can you? That's a stand against the doctrine. And it's in that context that I would wonder, how do you justify that in view of what Jesus says in Matthew 18? This isn't just something that comes down to us through church history. This is the words of Christ. If you have a red letter Bible, those 3 verses that we read in Matthew chapter 18 are in red because Jesus spoke them. Jesus is the one who gives us this process. He's the one who tells us to behave in these ways. Now maybe these churches say we don't need to practice church discipline because our members have reached a state of sinlessness. But somehow I think that that's unlikely. This is the word of the Lord. It is a command of Christ. And when are we supposed to discipline a member? According to Christ, it's when he remains impenitent. Unrepentance is always the issue. Now, there are times where the elders, because of a particularly grievous sin, may need to rebuke or discipline in some way some person who has come to repentance, but whose sin has caused such great harm that a statement needs to be made. We see that, by the way, in the Scriptures. David breaks 3 of the 10 commandments in one chapter of the Bible. It was a very bad day. He's called by the Lord to repentance. He repents. The prophet Nathan says, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. But because by this deed you have given great opportunity for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that was born in this adulterous affair shall die." That's a hard word to hear. Sometimes it may be that a person is truly repentant and yet still a strong statement needs to be made. But I can tell you from many years of experience now with disciplinary cases, we discipline people who are unrepentant. That is always the issue. Now, it may have begun with some other issue. If your brother sins against you, how? In what way? Well, potentially anyway. The issue is not what he did against you or against me or against the church. The issue is an unrepentant heart. Because unrepentant people go to hell. And church discipline is designed to keep that from happening. You know what Jesus does not say? If your brother sins against you, pretend like it didn't happen. Look, now understand, we're talking about a brother sinning against you. We're not talking about a brother hurting your feelings. We think way too much about our feelings and way too little sometimes about Scripture. We're not talking about a brother hurting your feelings. We're not talking about an unintentional slight. We're not talking about the fact that some brethren are just hard to live with. We're talking about a brother who offends you, and I don't mean emotionally, but I mean biblically, morally, spiritually, causes you harm. Jesus doesn't say to ignore that. That's not the Christian thing to do. Well, I just got to be the bigger man, just pretend like it didn't happen. Not according to Jesus. Jesus also doesn't say, if your brother sins against you, go and tell all of your other brethren about it. And yet it seems like that's what Matthew 18 says in some people's Bibles. Because one or the other is the way that we choose to handle it. What Jesus says is if your brother sins against you, go talk to him about it. Try to fix it on your own. Don't involve the elders. Don't tell your brothers and sisters. You may need godly counsel. That's fine. We're not saying that the elders are not available to you. But you seek to resolve it. You seek to handle it. We've done that in this church. We've had people come to us and say, my brother has sinned against me and I want the elders to do something about it. We say, have you tried to handle that yourself yet? That's why we've got elders. Not at this point. We're kind of further down the process. Be glad to help you and encourage you, but it's on you. Go and talk to your brother. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, that's it. It's over. You've gained your brother. There's been reconciliation. This is the goal of church discipline. If he doesn't hear you, take two or three others. If he doesn't hear them, tell it to the church. If he won't hear the church, then you have to put him outside. You have to recognize that what his persistent impenitence clearly indicates is that he doesn't belong to Christ. But the issue is impenitence. It's not the original sin. Secondly, the goal of discipline is reconciliation of erring sinners, but the process has to be followed regardless of whether it accomplishes that goal. We think about church discipline when we do something like we had to do this morning, where we announce an excommunication. That doesn't happen very often. We don't want it to happen very often. But the reality is, every other part of our service, every Lord's Day, and in your family worship day after day, and in your private devotions where you're spending hours in prayer and Scripture before the Lord, discipline is happening. If you wait to correct your children until they have just absolutely driven you insane, you're a very bad parent. You're supposed to be leading them, teaching them, loving them, helping them, making it possible for them to be the obedient children that as sons and daughters of Adam they don't want to be, but they're going to be anyway because they're covenant kids. That's your job. You don't sit and wait until things are just on fire and then lash out angrily. If we think about church discipline as the end of the process, we're thinking about it wrong. This is church discipline. We are discipling by the Word of God. That includes teaching. That includes rebuke and reproof, conviction of our sins. We're coming to the Word of God and we're saying, oh, there are problems in my life. Yes, you're in the right place. All of us are convicted in that way by Scripture. Now, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to humble ourselves? Are we going to listen to the Holy Spirit who is bringing that conviction to us? Or are we going to harden our hearts and stiffen our necks? There's accountability. There's correction. The process is designed to bring the offender to repentance. The goal is purity and peace. It is not punishment. It's not done in anger. It's ultimately done in love if it's done properly. If the brother remains impenitent, the process has to go on because discipline is a means of grace. You may say, but it's not accomplishing what it's supposed to. Sure it is. It may not be accomplishing one of the things that it's supposed to, one of the things that we hope it will, but it's going to accomplish what God is pleased to accomplish, whether that brother repents or not. And then third, the church's elders are particularly responsible to watch out for and respond to spiritual dangers. Now that doesn't mean that the rest of the members can just kind of check out. Obviously, we believe that there's not only accountability in the body, but there has to be transparency. And so when disciplinary matters in this congregation reach a certain point in the process, we have to tell it to the church. Why? Because Jesus said so. But you can count on the fact that before we say anything to the church, the elders have been working on that for a long time, and you didn't know anything about it. And that is because of what we saw in Acts chapter 20. The elders are appointed to shepherd the flock, and that includes watching for dangers, being alert to the reality that there will be wolves, there will be pitfalls, there will be dangers that confront the flock, and the elders are to protect the saints from them, even at the cost to their own well-being. Our elders lose sleep over this. They lose time with their families. It's probably taking years off of their life at some level. But the reality is that's what they're called to do. That's what they're called to do. This may include protecting weak or willful brethren from themselves and then protecting the church from them. Sometimes we need elders to come alongside of us and say, look, you're behaving in a foolish way and this needs to stop now. It really does. We need to sit down. We need to pray about this. We need to talk about this. We need to have some Bible study. We may need to do some counseling. This needs to stop right now for your own good. For your own good. That's part of the elder's job. Church is not just a worship event. It is not just a teaching ministry. You are not going to be disciplined by any of the parachurch ministries that you may choose to support. You are not going to be disciplined in a worship concert that you go to on Saturday night. But you will be disciplined in a biblical church. If you are disobedient, if you are impenitent, you'll be disciplined regardless. As we said, we're disciplining right now. But you'll be placed under discipline if you remain impenitent in a real church, because a real church is more than a concert or a Bible study or a home group. It's a relationship with accountability and with corresponding duties. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30, discusses church censures. Let me read the first two articles with you tonight. The Lord Jesus, as King and head of His church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. To these officers the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures as occasion shall require. I'm not going to talk tonight about all of the specific logistics, as it were, of a process of church discipline. Instead, I want to think about this a little bit more foundationally and conceptually. I want you to think about church censures in relation to the government that God has given to the church and the role and responsibilities that those officers have. First of all, the government of the visible church. You see many different types of organization in churches today. Not all of them are biblical. Some of them are pretty explicitly taking a page out of business manuals and business models to say, here is an effective way to lead an organization. That may be an effective way to lead an organization, but the church is not just an organization. It's an organism. It's an organic union with Jesus Christ. And you might be able to learn some things about leadership and organizational skills from some of those places that might be helpful to you in your family or in your congregation. But the reality is God has already appointed governments in the home and in the church, and we best respect those models. The churches in the New Testament had recognized leaders called elders or bishops, and they also had known members. You knew who was inside the congregation and who was outside the congregation. Christ is the head of the church. It is not a denominational president, it is not a committee, and it is certainly not the pastor. Jesus is the head of the church, and therefore everyone in the church, including the pastor, including the elders, has to answer to him. The authority of church elders is ministerial and declarative. That's how Presbyterians like to say it, at least. We like to think about church leadership as consisting primarily of carrying out the functions of ministry that Christ has committed to His church and to declaring the Word of God. That's our role. Our role is not just to make business decisions. Our role is not just to set policy. Our role is to declare the Word of God and carry on the ministry of worship and of the church that Christ has committed to His people. And the elders in that respect have real authority. They have representative authority. They do not have independent authority. Real authority, representative authority, not independent authority. And this is why the preacher to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, can say, obey those who rule over you. Oh, that sounds very like heavy-handed, doesn't it? Obey those who rule over you. But that's what the Bible says. And they're supposed to be ruling over you, as it were, like a shepherd, leading by example, leading by voice, insofar as they are not, they are accountable for that sin. They are accountable for that failure. They need to be rebuked, corrected, restored, or disciplined. Their authority is real because they are representatives of Christ. Their authority is not independent. They are not little gods. They are not little lords. They are not able to act as masters of this domain. They're not the masters of this domain. They are servants. They are the chief servants in this domain, representing Christ and His benevolent governance. Authority is inevitable. Somebody is going to be in charge in every relationship. And you could dislike this as much as our little American egalitarian heart wants. But the reality is, someone is going to be in charge. It's not a question of whether, but rather who is in charge and how they are in charge, how they rule. Churches that are not elder-ruled are ruled in some other way. They are. It may be the pastor. It may be the congregation. It may be a subset of the congregation, a family or some little cadre of individuals that carries the day. Their will is law. Every church is going to be ruled. The question is, by what authority will they be ruled? What authority holds the elders of this congregation in check? To whom am I as the pastor accountable? It's not just to you, although I'm accountable to you. It's not just to the elders, although I'm accountable to the elders. It's not just in some kind of nebulous, undefined way, well, I'm accountable to Jesus. Well, I'm accountable to the government that God has given to the church. And that means, as in Acts chapter 15, if I began teaching some strange doctrine, it would be entirely appropriate for the elders and ministers in a region to gather together and to say, that's not of God. And you need to stop that. By defining the church's leadership structure, Christ has placed a check on human ambition. Back in 2016, shortly before we voted as a congregation to join the OPC, one of the things that I told the church on a couple of occasions is that we need to be a Presbyterian church because you need to be protected from me. It's too easy for dynamic, charismatic, type A pastors to run over and rule over in ungodly ways, in lordly ways, visible congregations of the body of Christ. That's not right. That's not good. That's not good for you. It's not good for me. This is why we have church discipline. And this is where the discussion about discipline needs to begin. It's not just what do we do when my brother has sinned against me. It's what structures do we have in place to see to it that all of us are accountable. Every one of us, including the leaders themselves. Now, some people, sure, will try to wield an ungodly influence, and yet a system exists to deal with them. What are you supposed to do with them? The Bible tells you. The Bible gives us a plan. It gives us a process. Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of Christ and avoid them. Mark them and be rid of them. Because everyone is accountable in this system. Humans always ask, why? And says, who? And the answer to those questions in the church must always be, Scripture says it, and Jesus is the one who commands it. Now, when we think about the governance of that visible church, we need to understand that the role that the leaders play is largely providing admittance and exclusion on the one hand, and then to those within the body, accountability and exhortation. We could have a month of preaching on these two ideas. I'm going to give you just a snapshot. The elders are responsible for receiving those who belong to Christ and rejecting those who do not. And the church actually has a responsibility to exercise discernment and discretion in this area. We see this a number of times in the New Testament. We see in Acts chapter 8, Simon Magus being received as a believer, being baptized, and immediately after, Peter recognizing this man's heart is still bound by sin. He's not a believer who stumbled into sin. He's an unbeliever. He shouldn't be here at all. Ideally, that would be discovered before he's admitted into the fellowship, but once it's discovered, it's got to be addressed. In the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 9, we see Saul of Tarsus, after his conversion, come to Jerusalem, try to join the disciples there, and the disciples being unwilling to admit him. Well, what an unchristian, uncharitable thing to do. No, it's not unchristian or uncharitable at all. They happened to be wrong on that occasion. But what they were trying to do was right. They understood that the church is to admit those who truly belong to Jesus, and they didn't believe that Saul did. And who can blame them? This is the city where he participated in the murder of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. You could understand them being skeptical. Now, in that case, Barnabas comes, brings Saul to the apostles, helps them to understand his profession of faith is genuine, his conversion is real, and then Saul is received by the body. But the function that they are seeking to carry out is good and right. In Acts 15, as we mentioned a moment ago, when false doctrine begins to be preached in the region of Judea and Samaria and Syria, what happens? The elders get together at Jerusalem to debate and discuss the matter and then to write an authoritative letter to deal with that problem. There are standards here. There are criteria that need to be met for a person to be admitted into the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, Peter tells the assembled multitudes to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And at the end of Acts chapter 2, day after day, the Lord is adding people to His church. How do you know? Because they're repenting and being baptized. That's what it looks like when the Lord adds people to His church. You see the same thing in Acts chapter 8. Philip, on the road in the desert with the Ethiopian eunuch, is preaching Christ to him. The eunuch says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Well, what if I don't believe with all my heart, but I think it'd be really a lot of fun to be baptized? No, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. If you don't believe with all your heart, you can get wet to your heart's content. It's not baptism. There are criteria. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, and that is part of this admission process, as it were. If a person is not covenantally united to Christ, he cannot lawfully be united to the church. And this is what you need to understand about our children. We baptize our children because they are covenantally united to Christ. The Bible is exceptionally clear about that. You may think it's unclear about the practice of infant baptism. That could be debated and discussed. It's exceptionally clear about where the children of believers stand in relation to the covenant of grace. They are covenantally united to Christ. Therefore, they have to be admitted to the visible church. That's where they belong. Now, the elders are also responsible, we said, within the body to provide accountability and exhortation to the members of the church. This is what Peter says to the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. It's the spiritual welfare of the body that they have to be concerned for. The church may be a voluntary association in one sense, obviously. Nobody has to be a member of this congregation. Any member of this congregation who wants to not be a member of the congregation can leave ordinarily at any time. But while you're here, there are certain rules. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that those who do not obey our word in this epistle take note of that person and do not keep company with them so that they may be ashamed. Well, again, that sounds like an unchristian or uncharitable thing to do. It's not. It's neither unchristian nor uncharitable. In fact, it's incredibly charitable. It's saying we love you too much to have you act like a fool. Isn't this how we deal with our children? It should be. To say, I love my kids too much to let them act like everybody else's kids at Walmart. Right? The reality is, I love my children. That's why I have rules. That's why we have discipline, is to train them in the ways of godliness and righteousness. Many people today identify themselves as Christian while at the same time refusing to be part of a church. I put here in your study guide a cross-reference to Acts chapter 19. It's not a perfect analogy for that, or maybe I shouldn't say it's not an illustration of that, but it is a helpful analogy for that, because Paul, passing through the upper regions, comes to Ephesus, finds these disciples who say, we're disciples of the Lord. Paul says, great, when were you baptized? Says, oh, we were baptized with John's baptism. Really? You're a long way from anywhere John baptized. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? We're not even really sure what the Holy Spirit is. We've heard about that a little bit, but not really checked out on that. And Paul says, like disciples, but not really disciples. There are a lot of people like that today. I'm a Christian. Praise God. Praise God. Face value credit for anyone who professes to be a follower of Jesus. What church do you belong to? I don't belong to a church. I love Jesus. I hate the church. Doesn't seem like something that a follower of Jesus would say, but okay. Now, I'm not suggesting that every person who says something like that is not a Christian, but what I am suggesting is that part of what being a Christian means is belonging. Belonging to the church, not just invisibly, but visibly and locally. Believers need to be helped to understand that. Unfortunately, in our country, in our society, we are working against the current on that question. People are being told by influential, supposedly Christian leaders that the church is just kind of this secondary or tertiary add-on, that really what matters is a relationship with Jesus and nothing beyond that. Well, obviously, if I have to pick a relationship with a local church or a relationship with Jesus, I'm going to pick a relationship with Jesus. The relationship with the church is not worth anything apart from that. But do you understand that to have a relationship with Jesus means and includes having a relationship with a visible church as well? We need to help people understand the importance of that relationship and the accountability that is involved. Now, one of the things that startles people, perhaps, is to find out that church leaders are given by Christ the power to retain and remit sin. In fact, I could imagine some people, as we were reading that portion of the Westminster Confession a few moments ago, maybe thinking, is that really a Reformed document? Is that really what Reformed Christians think? Well, as a matter of fact, it is. There's a good reason for that. It's what the Bible teaches. In Matthew chapter 16, just a page or two back before the text we read earlier, Matthew chapter 16, after Jesus promises to build his church, he says this, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Isn't that an interesting statement? Now, that doesn't have anything to do with the papacy, with Peter being the first pope or anything of the sort, but it is an indication of the kinds of power that the leaders of the church will exercise in the present age. If we go back to Matthew chapter 18, where we read originally, we can see that the verses immediately following those that we read, picking up in verse 18, also address this matter. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now, we hear that last verse pulled out of context all the time. And I'm not saying that every time it's used out of context, it's being misused. Obviously, there's a broader principle at play. But in context, what is Jesus actually talking about? He's talking about church discipline. When two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. This is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when you are assembled together in the name of Jesus Christ, and I am present with you in spirit, cast that man out. Cast him out. Hand him over to Satan. It's not normally the context that people are thinking of when they just, you know, use this at Starbucks. Well, you know, here we are with our coffee, and where two or three are gathered together, Jesus is here too. Are we disciplining anyone today? I hope not. I thought we were just drinking coffee. Now, in John chapter 20, we see another relevant parallel to these two passages in the Gospel of Matthew. John chapter 20, I do want to turn and read this because it is relevant for what we're discussing here. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 22, Jesus, after his resurrection, when he said this, he breathed on them, that is on the apostles, and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Church leaders are the agents through which salvation and damnation are revealed. That authority is lawfully exercised by proclaiming and applying the Word of Christ. You may say, "Well, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm following. Maybe all of this is just talking about the apostles. And so nobody since the apostles has had the power to forgive sins, to retain sins." Now, we're not saying that the apostles themselves are forgiving the sins. What we're saying is that they are revealing sins that are forgiven, revealing sins that are retained. And how are they doing that? Well, when you start looking at the apostolic ministry in the book of Acts and in the apostolic epistles, you'll notice Paul making these kinds of statements, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. "If anyone considers himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." Somebody receives 1 Corinthians, they say, Paul, I appreciate the effort, brother. Appreciate your perspective. I just don't see it that way." Okay, well, it's not Paul's perspective. It's Jesus' rule. If you reject Paul's authority, you're not rejecting Paul. You're rejecting Christ. Earlier in the same letter, Paul says, "I have figuratively transferred this controversy at Corinth to myself and Apollos so that in us you may learn not to think beyond what is written." We have a revelationary epistemology, we said this morning. We know what we know because God said it. And that's what the apostles are doing. And that's what elders are supposed to do. That's what ministers are supposed to do. Sins are being forgiven or retained based upon the word of Christ that these men are making known. I can't pronounce absolution, but what can I say? Well, exactly what I say every Lord's Day morning. If you are trusting in Christ and His righteousness alone for your salvation, then be comforted and assured by the authority of God's own word that your sins are indeed forgiven. Am I forgiving your sins? Nope. What am I doing? I'm telling you whom Christ forgives. And I'm also telling you whom He will not forgive. Namely, those who do not trust in Him. Those who continue in their sin without repentance. The elders are to convict, rebuke, and exhort in Christ's name by saying, "Thus says the Lord." And anyone who refuses to hear and adhere to that word is rejecting Christ. John says, this is how you know the difference between those who are of the world and those who are of the Lord. He says, those who are of the Lord hear us. Those who are of the world don't. So am I receiving the word of the Lord? Now, you could have a problem with any sermon that comes out of this pulpit. You could have a problem with any decision that comes out of the meeting of the session of this church. But you need to have a biblical basis for whatever objection is made. Because if the objection is just, I don't like the fact that the church periodically has to excommunicate people, well, the problem is Jesus said that periodically the church is going to have to excommunicate people. I don't like the fact that we sing psalms. Well, but you know, the Bible actually says we're to sing psalms, and I don't like this or that. No, this is the word of Christ. I'm not supposed to be giving you my take on these things. I have a lot of other things that I think about a whole lot of other things. And that's not relevant. All that's relevant is the word of the Lord. Now, this is not perfect. Because the reality is, as we saw in Acts chapter 9, sometimes church leaders make mistakes. They may receive a man in Acts 8 like Simon Magus. They may reject a man like Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 9. Our authority is not infallible. Elders may be God's men. They're still men, and they will make those kinds of errors. Ultimately, the elder's authority, the elder's decisions, the elder's reliability depends upon their adherence to the Word of God. And it extends no farther. So if the elders unlawfully discipline someone, it's not as though Jesus is going to say, well, you know, brother, I wanted to save you, but the elders of the church said I couldn't. They decided to retain your sins. That's not the way that works. On the flip side, the fact that some church signs off on your impenitent, arrogant, divisive spirit doesn't mean that Jesus will look the other way. We need to understand the authority of these men is only valid insofar as it correctly mirrors and represents Christ's own word. And maybe one more thing to say about this before we move to the last point, and that is that elders in the New Testament exercised authority as a group. They did not exercise authority independently or individually. There is no Bible authority for a one-man pastor system in the church. There is no Bible authority for democratic rule by the congregation. God's authority is ultimate. It is not the pastor's decision. It's not an elder's decision. It is the body of elders to whom this trust has been given, and they are to act accordingly. All of those ideas need to be developed. We have developed many of them in prior lessons. If you have questions about that, you can see me after. One last point, and then we'll draw our time to a close tonight. When we think about the members of this visible church who live and worship under this government, we need to understand that our task is to welcome everyone whom Christ welcomes. Everyone who believes in Christ and who is identified with Him in baptism is to be received in the church. The church should not exclude those that Christ identifies as belonging to Him, belonging to the kingdom. Now, I realize that sometimes we may meet a believer, and this person may think that, you know, Calvinism is of the devil. They seem to have a credible profession of faith in Jesus, but they're convinced that Presbyterianism is badly wrong. The elders may need to sit down with this person and say, we love you as a brother. This may not be the best fit for you, just admittedly. You realize this is a Presbyterian church. But fundamentally, the church's task is to welcome everyone that Christ welcomes and to exclude everyone that He excludes. And in order to do that, the leaders have to look for credible professions of faith. And sometimes that profession of faith is going to be deemed deficient. And we're going to have to say, I'm not sure we're really trusting in Jesus. I'm not sure that we really understand what the gospel is. And what do we do? Well, in our congregation, we start meeting with them. We have Bible studies with them. We try to encourage them and get them to the point where they are clearly trusting in Christ. Sometimes, as we saw with the case of Simon, a profession of faith may be deemed acceptable and later proved to be invalid. There's going to be course correction that has to be made. But ultimately, Our task is to see, insofar as we can only fallibly see, where a person stands in relation to Jesus. And that isn't a test of how well they line up with my systematic theology. It's a question of, are they trusting in the Lord? Remember what we've said before. Arminians are saved because Calvinism is true. God's grace is sovereign. And if I am drawing a circle, I need to make sure that I am drawing over the line that Jesus has drawn and not drawing one of my own that will almost always be smaller. It's not sinful judgment to exclude those who do not belong to Christ. That's biblical discrimination, and it's absolutely necessary. We've seen this recently in our Wednesday night studies when Zerubbabel brings back a wave of captives to the homeland and begins to rebuild the temple, and some of the other people, Samaritans and others, who worshipped Yahweh alongside a pantheon of other gods, said, "We're worshipers of Jehovah too. Let us help you build." And they said, "No thanks." How uncharitable. How unchristian. No, it's neither uncharitable nor unchristian. It's recognizing that the faith matters. Faith matters. These things are important. Contrary to the pseudo-pluralistic spirit of the age, fellowship requires purity first. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. And that sequence, that language of sequence, is in James chapter 3. You can check me on that. If a brother is committed to continuing in sin rather than following Christ, he has to be disciplined. He may believe that he's justified in his own mind. And brothers and sisters, could I say, you should never surrender your conscience. Don't misunderstand me. If the elders are incorrectly rebuking you, they're out of line in the counsel that they're giving you, if they're disciplining you in ungodly and unbiblical ways, stand your ground. Stand your ground. But if you have a group of godly, mature, biblically minded men and a church standing with them saying, "We really think you're wrong in this," you need to be willing to listen. Not to compromise your conscience, but not to trust your own heart. The reality is, if a person will not listen to the church but continues in unrepentance, he is continuing in a self-destructive delusion that risks contaminating the entire body. And that's why we discipline people. It's not to say, "We're unhappy with you, we don't like you, we want to hurt you." No, it's to say, "We love you too much to see you continue going down this road that is going to end in your eternal death. You may be determined to go that way, but we love you too much to go without our objection." The neglect of and resistance to church discipline in many churches today is at root a problem with authority. And that's what we focused on tonight. Christ governs His church, and He dictates how it is led. If we disregard His rule, we'll be cut off from the head. But here's the good news. That's why we say discipline is a means of grace. You saw what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. Paul's talking about discipline in the body administered by the Lord in response to the abuse, the Corinthian abuse of the Lord's Supper. And he says, "When we are judged by God, we are chastened that we may not be condemned along with the world." God loves His children and therefore disciplines them, therefore corrects them. And that is painful, that is inconvenient, that's not anything that any of us enjoy. And yet we would pray with the psalmist, Psalm 141, "Let the righteous strike me, it will be a kindness. Let my head not refuse it." God, give us the correction we need. Because we all need it. Bring to us the accountability that we need, because we all need it. Ultimately, if we resist that point of church discipline, we're not just pushing back on some kind of human tradition. We're pushing back on Christ's right to rule our lives. Amen.